Ezekiel, where we stopped this morning, Ezekiel 24. We stopped with the fact that Ezekiel's wife is going to die and he is not to show mourning, and the reason is given in the following verses, coming down to chapter 24, verse 19. The people said to me, "Will you not tell us what these things that you're doing means for us?" Then I said to them, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am about to profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the desire of your eyes." See the parallel? Ezekiel's wife had been designated the desire of his eyes, and God had taken her away. The parallel is the temple, is the desire of their eyes. And on this day, Ezekiel 24 is narrating that Nebuchadnezzar has today arrived and the temple is going to be destroyed. And verse 22, "And you will do as I have done. You will not cover your mustache. You will not eat the bread of men. Your turbans will be on your heads, your shoes on your feet. You will not mourn. You will not weep, but you will rot away in your iniquities. You will groan to one another. Thus Ezekiel shall be assigned to you according to all that he has done, he will do. When it comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God." Notice, in all of God's judgments, there is always beneficent purpose. And the purpose is, as much as it hurts and as painful it is, I want you to come to know that I am the Lord God. Well, with verse 25, we have a complete transition in the ministry of Ezekiel. Verse 25, "As for you, son of man, will it not be on the day when I take from their stronghold the joy of their pride, the desire of their eyes, their heart's delight, their sons and their daughters, and that on that day he who escapes will come to you with information for your ears?" Remember, Ezekiel is 300 miles from Jerusalem. They did not have radio. They did not have television. Word of mouth was the only means of communication. And the prediction is that the information is going to arrive. And when it arrives, or until it arrives, I'm going to seal your lips. And on the day it arrives, verse 27, "Your mouth will be open to him who escaped," that is, escaped the judgment of Jerusalem, "and you will speak and be dumb no longer. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they will know that I am the Lord." And thus, with the destruction of Jerusalem, Ezekiel becomes silent. And he is going to be silent until a messenger arrives and his lips are once again open. Go to chapter 33 for the fulfillment. Going over to chapter 33 and verse 21, "It came about in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me, saying, The city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening, before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was open, and I was no longer speechless." Now, interesting lesson is involved in that, and it's this. Up until the final judgment hour, the word of God had been abundant. Ezekiel had been speaking over and over with warnings. Here's what's coming. It's certain to come. Here's what you need to do. Here is the nature of the judgment. The word of God was abundant. With Ezekiel chapter 24, judgment comes and Ezekiel becomes totally silent. Interesting thing. One of the signs of being under judgment is the absence of the word of God. The sign of being under judgment was the absence of the word of God. And I know of no way to distinguish between when there's still a chance, there's still an opportunity to repent and turn things around, and when you have passed that point at which no repentance and no change is possible. When does that happen? Well, the thing that marks it off is the word of God is present. Then when the day of judgment comes, it's no longer, it's absent. Interesting experience this week. I received a book which is invaluable. The grammars of the New Testament, there are probably a dozen major grammars, and they're big. You've got A.T. Robertson, probably 4 inches thick. And in those grammars, they deal with different parts of the Greek language, the participles, the types of participles, the prepositions, the way they were. And in dealing with them, they will make reference to various verses in the New Testament. And he will say, for example, a preposition may be used this way, as in, and he will show it working out in Galatians 3, 4, or whatever. That's just arbitrary. And consequently, you have these, say, dozen grammars. And when you're at a given verse, you would like to say, well, I wonder what the grammars have to say on this verse. Well, what are you going to do? Read them all through from beginning to end. It will take you 6 months to read through looking for any of them that might have commented, for example, on Matthew 2, 4. Well, there's a book put out by Baker Bookhouse, and what it does is the man that wrote the book took all the major grammars, and then he goes down, for example, and in his opening part, he has Matthew 1, 1. And then over to the right, and he might say ROB, which would stand for Robertson's Big Grammar. Robertson, page 125, page 172, page 844. And it means on those pages, he's made some kind of comment about the grammar of Matthew 1:1, invaluable tool, which means with that particular book, you can go through any given verse in the New Testament and you will have consulted every major grammar and what they had to say about what that verse is saying and the way it reads. And when I got it, I was ecstatic. Recommended it to a friend, and they called a pastor in California, and they went to look for it, and they couldn't find it, and they called Baker Bookhouse. No longer published, no interest. That's where we are. Pastors who literally, and I have a hard time containing myself not to put this too strongly, just don't give up about the Word of God and what it is really saying. And that's a sad state, and it makes you wonder if perhaps we're not in the period that Ezekiel is coming up to right now, where the Word of God simply falls silent because we're under the period of judgment. But nonetheless, let's begin with the section of Ezekiel where we have judgment on the foreign nations. Ezekiel is now going to be silent, and we're going to have a recording of his messages that were given to the foreign nations. So judgment on the foreign nations. Ezekiel 25 through 32. Now up through chapter 24, the focus obviously has been on God's chosen people, on Jerusalem, on Judah. And they have been the focal point. Chapter 24 is very climactic. It's climactic in the sense that it is the very day on which judgment is going to come and does come on Jerusalem through the attack of Nebuchadnezzar, Ezekiel chapter 24. 25 through 32 now concerns itself with the judgment that is to fall on the nations other than Israel. And we ought to look at Ezekiel 25 through 32 in terms of the fulfillment of the words of the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12, where God said, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. So let's put judgment on foreign nations, or as a subtitle and as an explanation, the one who curses you, I will curse. The one who curses you, I will curse. And the literal fulfillment of that is going to be seen as we go through the nations that are listed here. The nations here are all nations that in some way cursed Israel. And we will see the announcement in chapter 25 on Israel's near neighbors. The near neighbors will be as follows. So let's put down the nations that are going to be judged. And we start with near neighbors, border nations, and he will begin by facing east and going clockwise. And thus he will announce judgment on Ammon, the Yarmouk and Jabbok rivers. If we had a map way back here this morning, didn't we, somewhere? All right. If you will take up here the Sea of Galilee coming down to the Dead Sea, and out of here we have two rivers, the Yarmouk and the Jabbok. And we're going to start, and we're going to look directly east. And the first nation on which judgment will fall will be Ammon. And if you go from Ammon, then down here to Moab, and on around in a clockwise manner. So the near neighbors are going to be judged, and they're going to be judged on the basis of the way they have treated Israel. So we will have judgment on Ammon. Then we'll go south to Moab, further south to Edom. And then we will turn from south and begin to go a bit north, and we will see judgment poured out on Philistia. So here are four of the ancient enemies of Israel, and we will find out that without exception, every one of them, without exception, every one of them had cursed Israel. And God is going to say that I take that seriously. You have a history of cursing Israel. Now is the final straw, and I'm going to judge you as a nation. And this ought to give us a very, very sober, by the way, the one who curses you, I will curse, doesn't work anymore. You can forget that. Now, that's not true. This is an eternal principle, and it's very interesting. You could have argued back then from Ammon and say, well, look at the sin of Israel. They are so bad that God wipes out their capital, and he's wiping out Judah. But don't you dare curse them. Notice the cursing of these nations of Israel was cursing Israel in the period when she was under God's judgment. And she was very, very much worthy of that judgment. But nonetheless, don't touch God's people. That does not mean approve of their sin. But it does mean that God takes very seriously national relationships. In most of our teaching, we're talking about personal relationships of ourselves to the Lord. This section of Ezekiel is shifting gears, and it's saying, I'm talking about national relationships. The nation that curses Israel, I will curse. And we will see this coming through. Then he will move out to a little more far neighbors. And in looking at the far neighbors, he will go up and give judgment on Tyre, Sidon, and then he will move to Africa and announce judgment on Egypt. Seven nations that cursed Israel, without exception, are cursed by God because they cursed Israel. The first one gives a good example of why God judged them. Look at chapter 25 and verse 3. This will follow in every one of them. Say to Ammon, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary, which again was being destroyed in chapter 24, when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel, when it was made desolate, and against the house of Judah, when they went into exile. You rejoiced at the exile of Judah. You rejoiced at the exile of the northern kingdom. You rejoiced at the destruction of the temple. And now I'm going to mash you for it. Now, in the midst of all of this, there is a purpose. And the purpose is not merely punitive, but rather demonstrative. And what I mean is this. God is not simply saying, I'm going to curse you in a punitive way. I'm going to curse you because you cursed Israel in order to demonstrate something. And the thing he wishes to demonstrate is found, for example, in verse 5. I shall make Rabbah, that is modern day Ammon, Jordan. I will make Rabbah a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus I will have ground you up. Now that's not the purpose. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. God's dealings are in order to exhibit who he is, and that in the fullest sense of the word, he is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings. When we get to the end of chapter 32, We will show the fulfillment of the other part of the Abrahamic covenant that says, in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, in the announcement of judgment, there will be what we might call an announcement pattern. And it will go through all of these chapters. The judgment pattern is going to be introduction, followed by accusation, what they have done, followed by verdict. And verdict almost always will be introduced by the word therefore. Now let's take that through chapter 1. And we're looking at Ammon, Moab, Edom, and Philistia in chapter 25. First of all, he addresses Ammon beginning in verse 3. And he accuses them of what they have done in that verse. And notice verse 4. Therefore, you have Moab addressed next. And Moab is addressed down in the following verses. And the therefore for Ammon is in verse 9, which begins, therefore. Next, Edom is addressed. And the therefore for Edom is verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Then you have Philistia addressed, and the therefore Philistia is verse 16. So, announcement, what you have done, therefore, verse 4. Announcement, accusation, therefore, verse 9. Announcement, accusation, therefore, verse 13. Announcement, accusation, therefore, verse 16. And the word therefore is a reminder of a fundamental fact of God's word, and that is this. All attitudes, all actions have ultimate consequences. Everything that we do or think has a therefore attached to it. The variable is how soon do the ultimate consequences come about. The ultimate consequences might be immediate on an attitude or an action, or the ultimate consequences might be a little longer, or the ultimate consequences may be very, very long. That is all up to the sovereign judgment of God as to how that works. But we should never forget that everything has a therefore to it. And it's very difficult to think that way, all the way from what you ate before you went to bed without considering the therefore of it, to rising early in the morning and unable to sleep. And I do that repeatedly, you know. And it's an example of the kind of crummy mentality that we all have that refuses to recognize therefores. But they're always, 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 always there. And this chapter is really shot through with Ammon, you did this, therefore. But we got away with it for three centuries. That's okay. The ultimate consequence took three centuries to come about, but it was coming. And it is always important to remember that God gives builds in a delay to consequences for a reason. Give us a chance to get our act together. Very few ever use the interim between an action or an attitude and the ultimate judgment. Very rarely is that interim time utilized to get our act together. But nonetheless, that's what it's there for, and that's the reason for it. All right, we're looking then at four judgments in this chapter. And first, we have judgment on Ammon. Chapter 25, 1 through 7. And first, we have the introduction to it. Verses 1 through 3a. 25, 1 through 3a. Introduction to Ammon. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the sons of Ammon and prophesy against them, and say to the sons of Ammon, Hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God. The emphasis here is this, that Ammon has two options. And the two options that Ammon has is, one, listen to their gods. And I'll put their gods or gods in quotes. They can listen to their gods, or the other option is to listen to the Lord God. Now remember, we've said many, many times that the word Yahweh is the expression for the only true God, the name that God never shares in the Old Testament. And if you have a New American Standard Version, notice in verse 3, when it says, Hear the word of the Lord God, the word God has a one by it, and it takes you out to the margin and says, Yahweh, usually rendered Lord in caps. Well, you say, why didn't they do it here? Well, it would sound funny. Hear the word of the Lord, Lord. And so they say, well, we're going to have to translate Yahweh by something different. And so they put Yahweh all in caps with the word God. And therefore, whenever you see Yahweh, it will be translated one of two ways. Lord, all in caps, or God, all in caps. Either way. The places they translated God all in caps is because the word Adonai has come in front of it, and it would sound strange to translate Lord, Lord twice, and that's the way our translation has given it. So that, actually, the word that is found in verse 3, hear the word of the Lord God, is hear the word of Adonai Yahweh. Hear the word of Adonai Yahweh. Adonai means master or sovereign. We could translate it this way. Hear the word of the sovereign Lord. Hear the word of the sovereign Lord. And therefore, Ammon is addressed by saying, you may listen to your own soothsayers, your own prophets, your own gods if you choose. But we would beg you to listen to the sovereign Lord. And notice that is given in these verses a double emphasis. Say to Ammon, verse 3, Hear the word of the sovereign Lord. Thus says the sovereign Lord. And that is followed then with the accusation. The accusation against Ammon is found in verse 3. Because you said, aha, aha is an interjection of glee. They had heard that Jerusalem was being sieged, and they said, wow, that's great, aha. They were cursing and they were rejoicing over the judgment of God's people. Aha, against, and notice the triple repetition here, by the way, of the word against. Against my sanctuary, they were delighted when the temple was destroyed. And against the land of Israel, when it was made desolate, they rejoiced over the captivity of the northern kingdom. And against the house of Judah when they went into exile. Now that covers quite a spread of time, because remember, the house of Israel was taken captive in 722. We're down to 586. So in 722 they said, wow, we're so glad to see the northern kingdom taken into captivity. Let's celebrate. And when they did that, nothing happened. That was 722. 20 years passed. You got down to around 700, and they were still gleeful over the judgment of the northern kingdom. 20 years, nothing happened. See, God doesn't mean what He says. He said, I'll curse those who curse you, and we curse them. It's been 20 years, and God hasn't done a thing. They went clear down to 120 years, and still God hadn't done a thing. You see, there is opportunity But there is what happens to all of us. Judgment deferred causes us to conclude that judgment is canceled. And it wasn't. And now God is saying it's all over. I mean, you have played with this thing for over a century. And I have been patient. I have been tolerant. But it's all over now. And the judgment is going to come. Everything, attitudes and actions, every attitude, every action has a therefore attached to it sooner or later. Now let's take a little survey and go back to some previous hostilities. Put a marker here in the passage and go back to Judges 10. Ammon had hated Israel for a long time. Centuries. Dr. Lee, president of the Southern Baptist Convention, had a famous sermon called, anyone remember it? Payday Someday. And that was the emphasis, that time goes on and on and on, but someday there is a pay, and this is payday someday. Judges chapter 10, verse 7. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he sold them to the hands of the Philistines, to the hands of the sons of Ammon. And they, the Philistines and the Ammonites, afflicted and crushed the sons of Israel that year. For 18 years they afflicted all the sons of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in Gilead in the land of the Amorites. And the sons of Ammon crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was greatly distressed. Nothing happened, but there is payday someday. And God said, I will curse those that curse you. Nothing happens at this point. And you move on. 1 Samuel 11. 1 Samuel 11. First Samuel 11, verse 1. Time has passed. Ammonites have cursed Israel. Nothing has happened. And here's another episode. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I will make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. That's called hostility. Every one of you. Thus I will make it a reproach on all Israel. And while in the following context this is turned to Israel's advantage and the won the battle, nonetheless, notice the hostility. 2 Samuel 10. 2 Samuel 10. The most dangerous policy any nation can ever make is a policy of hostility toward Israel. And you can't beg off and say, well, look at how wrong and sinful they were. Well, at the very apex of their sinfulness, where we are in Ezekiel, what does God do? You rejoiced when I judge my people for their sin. You've had it. And that's the time in which his judgment fell on them. 2 Samuel 10, 1. It happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son became king in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips, sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet for them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho till your beards grow and then return. Notice the humiliation poured on Israel. Amos 1. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Third of the minor prophets, Amos 1. And the prophet is announcing what is going to happen to Ammon for their mistreatment of Israel and their hostility. Verse 13 says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead." That's called hostility. "They ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So I will kindle a fire on the wall of Rabbah, Ammon, and will consume her citadels amid war cries on the day of battle and a storm on the day of tempest. The king will go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord." So notice the long history of hostility on the part of Ammon to Israel. And let's go back now to Ezekiel. By the way, we didn't note it, but according to 2 Kings 24, 1 and 2, in about 600 B.C., the Ammonites joined with Nebuchadnezzar in attacking Judah. So what is the verdict then? Verse 4. "Therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession." Sons of the east can refer to any nation living east of the other. But in this context, it is a reference to Babylon. "Therefore, behold, I am going to give you to the sons of the east for a possession, and they will set their encampments among you and make your dwellings among you. They will eat your fruit and drink your milk. And I will make Ammon a pasture for camels, and the sons of Ammon a resting place for flocks. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." So following the accusation, you have an introduction of the verdict. 4 through 7. From the east, we know that Babylon came, subjugated Ammon, and in the history of Josephus, in his Antiquities, he notes that 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem, Babylon took Ammon. So Babylon took Ammon, subjugated her, wasted her in 581 B.C., 5 years after the fall of Jerusalem. And we are going to repeat this over and over again. When you see verse 7, the last sentence says, "Thus you will know that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord." And our statement is this: the purpose of the judgment was not merely retributive. The purpose of the judgment was demonstrative. I want the nations to know who I am. All right, following then the judgment on Ammon, we now have, or turn and we go south, to judgment on Moab. A systematic working out of "those that curse you, I will curse." Judgment on Moab. Verses 8 through 11. And we have almost no introduction. Basically, he starts out with accusation. What have they done? The accusation is in verse 8. "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like all nations." Now, this is a little bit different. Notice it's hostility toward Israel. But back in verse 3, it was gloating over her judgment. Here it is the conclusion that Israel is no different than any other nation on God's earth. Israel is just Israel, like Egypt is just Egypt. And therefore, her sin was this: failure to recognize Israel as uniquely God's chosen people. Failure to see Israel as uniquely God's chosen people. She was like all the other nations. Now, why is that so insulting? Well, that is so insulting not because of the goodness of Israel, but it is a finger in the eye of the person who said, "I choose Israel." In other words, it is denial of God's election of Israel and thus denial of the wisdom of God in His chosen people. And basically, why would she liken Israel to the other nations? Well, if you had been in Moab, you would have too, and so would have I, probably. We would have looked over and said, God's chosen people has just been smashed by Babylon. And in the light of that, then, and here's the thinking that would have gone in those days. The nation is defeated, their God is weak. And therefore, if their God is weak, any calling from Him that they claim is a joke. You are calling yourself God's chosen people. Well, you just got your pants beat off. And that says something about your God. Your choice by Him is totally meaningless. And that meant that Israel's God was weak and the supposed calling by Him was therefore a joke. By the way, notice the sins of these two nations were not moral. It was spiritual. They rejected a doctrinal point. God has chosen Israel. That's right up there with the worst of them in God's eyes. The sin was not moral for which He judged them, though that probably was entailed. The sin was a spiritual sin in the fullest sense of the word. Let's reaffirm the sin of Ammon a couple of places. Go to Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48. You see, this is why whenever we have in our country an election, Republican or Democrat doesn't mean zip. There's a bigger issue. You better find out who is pro-Israel. That's the issue, and that's the ultimate issue, and a very definite one. And what the politics of the thing may be are totally irrelevant to the basic issue involved. And one of the basic issues, among many, is the relationship of that candidate to the nation of Israel. If I had to ask a candidate only one thing, how do you feel about Israel? That's all I need to know. Because other things really compared to that are relatively irrelevant. See, God hasn't taken a vacation on the Abrahamic covenant yet. He made it. It's His. He said, I will curse those who curse you. And He means just that. Chapter 48, verse 25. And that doesn't put a stamp of approval on everything Israel does. Israel can do some really raunchy things. That's not the issue. The issue is they remain God's chosen people. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 25. The horn of Moab has been cut off. His arm broken, declares the Lord. Make him drunk, for he's become arrogant toward the Lord. How was the arrogance toward the Lord revealed? Their treatment of Israel. So Moab will wallow in his vomit. He will also become a laughingstock. I will curse those who curse you. Now, was not Israel a laughingstock to you? And he's referring to Moab, but speaking to Moab. Moab, wasn't Israel a laughingstock to you? Or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. You know, God noted the treatment of Israel. Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab, and be like a dove that nests beyond the mouth of the chasm. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is very proud. How was that pride manifested? It's manifested in her treatment of Israel. His haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, his self-exaltation. I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. Therefore I shall wail for Moab. Even for all Moab shall I cry out. I will mourn for the men of Kir-Hares. Look at Zephaniah. Ooh, we're getting some new ones. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Zephaniah, I hope. There it is, right after Habakkuk. Zephaniah, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. See, much of the theme of the prophets when they speak to the foreign nations, if you have mistreated my people Israel, therefore judgment. Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 8. I have heard the taunting of Ammon, of Moab, the revilings of the son of Ammon, with which they have taunted my people, and become arrogant against their territory. Notice the arrogance is revealed in the treatment of Israel, and the treatment of Israel has to do with borders, with boundaries. Whose land is this? become arrogant against their, my people's territory? Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Surely Moab will be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. Back to Ezekiel chapter 25 for the verdict, verse 9. And to see the connection, let's reread verse 8. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, behold, the house of Judah is like other nations. They did not see the uniqueness of Israel. Therefore, behold, I am going to deprive the slopes of Moab of its cities, which are on its frontiers, the glory of the land, and I will give it, verse 10, for a possession, along with the sons of Ammon, to the sons of the east, and the sons of Ammon may not be remembered among the nations. Thus I will execute judgments on Moab, and they will know that I am the Lord. The judgment was not merely retributive, but demonstrative. I want the nations to know who I am. In the in Anet, Anet is an abbreviation we use for ancient Near Eastern texts, is a collection of various ancient documents. And on one of them is what is called the Mesha, M-E-S-H-A, the Mesha stone. And on the Mesha stone, the king of Moab boasts that his god Chemosh, C-H-E-M-O-S-H, defeated Yahweh. And he claimed it was defeated when they defeated the nation of Israel. And so notice behind the scenes of conflict in the Middle East, ultimately, is the invisible war. And we'll be able to find out and come to some conclusions, I think. By the time we get to the end of chapter 25, which we will do tonight, we will be able to say several things. Let me give you a couple of them right now. Hostility directed toward Israel is at its roots hostility toward God. The historic hostility of the Arab nations against Israel is unsolvable until the return of Christ. There is no solution to the Middle East until Christ returns. Scripture is very clear on that. It is also true that only in the Word of God, do we understand anything about what's going on in the Middle East. This is the only authoritative book. The commentators on TV, the editorials, have no grasp of the Middle East at all. The explanation of the Middle East is hostility toward Israel is hostility. When's the last time you read that in the newspaper? Hostility toward Israel is hostility toward the only true God of the universe. Well, you say that and you get shot. So let's pray and go home before it happens. Father, we're thankful for your word. May we take it seriously that Israel, though in sin and unbelief, remains your chosen people. And you have said you would curse those who curse her and bless those who bless her. And we anticipate the day that the conflict of the Middle East is solved with the return of Jesus Christ. And then the blessing spoken of in Isaiah, the word of the Lord will come forth from Jerusalem. The nations will flow into it, and we will then have blessing in the knowledge of the Lord God of Israel, in whose name we pray. Amen.